Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here this evening. We've enjoyed worshiping with you several times in the last few weeks. We are unpacking. We've settled on Redland Road and glad to be in this area. Our oldest daughter and her family are here with us tonight from Panama Street. Always glad to have them encouraging and here with us along with our children at home. Just a note, if I may, before I begin, I am looking for a job in this area. I've been supervising inmates in Shelby County, that's Columbiana area, for the last 15 years, and I do not work for the corrections department. I work for the county. We work inmates, but I'm looking for anything primarily with good insurance. So if you know anything, please keep me in mind. If not, please keep us in prayer as we look. Do you ever wonder about history? Not past history, but perhaps what history is going to record about, for example, 2020. What will the historians say about the year 2020 and even 2021? It may well be, as history looks back over the last 2 years and maybe even preceding for the last 50 years, it may be called the age of revolution. You know, those of you old enough, and several of you are, we remember the Cultural Revolution. Then we had the Sexual Revolution. And we went from that into the Digital Revolution. And many of us still are trying to catch up and understand all of that. And in the last year, we have seen what might well be called a Political Revolution. You know, in some ways, we're living out the famous words of Charles Dickens. Charles Dickens said, "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair." Perhaps many would say that 2020 would fit so well with the idea, the thought that Dickens was expressing when he wrote that so long ago. You know, as we think about it, we live in a time of technological marvels. From time to time, at our house, we get a very special call. We have 3 grown children, and we have 7 other children. The 3 that are married have our grandchildren, and 1 is in Oklahoma City, our youngest granddaughter. And they FaceTime Nana and Papa, and it's almost as if they're in the room. And this is something that we can enjoy being 12 or 13 hours away. But it's something that when the other grandchildren were born, we didn't have easy access to. How marvelous technology is in so many ways. I don't know about you, but I still remember the days of the phone booth. Remember those days? You go in and for a while it was a quarter, prior to that a dime. When's the last time that you used one? I don't even remember. It's been so long ago. Someone said that a pauper today lives better. We'll argue the fact that God has blessed America truly. On the other hand, we live in a time when hatred is threatening to tear society apart. We see the politics, whether it's in Montgomery or whether it's in Washington. Despite all of the benefits, social media is used by some in a very negative way. And some, it's made even to be cranky, to be inconsiderate, to be rude, demanding, suspicious. And with many, they get on social media and it's just a matter of moments, perhaps, until the blood begins to boil. Some don't need to be on social media at all. Now, the division in America this year is atrocious. And I'm not talking about just between political parties, Democrats and Republicans, between families, between fathers and sons and mothers and daughters. America is truly divided. Everyone, it seems, for some reason, is angry about something. And sadly, many have their own personal agenda. If there was ever a time that we as Christians needed to stand up and to be counted, my friends, it's now. We need to take a stand for those things that are good and right and positive. But sadly, our influence appears to be waning, declining very quickly. Polls show that in the last little over 20 years, membership religiously, and I'm not just referring to the Lord's church, but the religious world as a whole, has dropped from 70% in 1998 to 50% in the year 2018. What a drop. Among millennials, those born after 1979, church membership drops to only 42%. As a matter of fact, many millennials, when they are polled, when they are surveyed, said they have little or no need for the church, for Christianity, for things that are godly or spiritual. And even worse is the fact that even though some 50% say that they are religious and attend church, only about 22% say they attend every week. So the numbers get lower and lower. My question is, where are the other 78%? Where are they? What are they doing? What's happening? In an increasingly secular world, we should not be surprised that the church has lost a great deal of its influence. We ought to be a major factor, even though we may be in a minority, we ought to be a major factor in the way that our world acts and reacts. Many of us have failed to carry out simple scriptural instructions given by our Lord. What I'm talking about are two very simple things that Jesus used in His teaching in Matthew chapter 5, and that is that we as Christians are to be the salt of the world and we're to be the light of the world. And yet it seems that many of us, like an ostrich, have buried our heads in the sand. It seems that many of us in the turmoil of COVID last year and the various fallout this year and the continued COVID have withdrawn, not just physically but spiritually, from our duties and our responsibilities as Christians. When we decide to wake up, when we decide to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, then the world is going to pay attention to what we say and what we do. Quite simply, when we don't, when we're not, the world will not notice us. The world will not listen when we speak. Someone made this point. It's one of those things. I wish I had said that. But they said, we need a salt and a light revolution. Now, I want you to think about that with me tonight for just a few moments. A salt and a light revolution. If you remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is preaching what we call today the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. These words have become a proverb in the English language. These words are at least known to some degree worldwide. If someone is genuine, if they're useful and honest and straightforward, if they live without hypocrisy, what do we say? Oh, there's a salt of the earth person. What did Jesus mean? Well, in the first century when Jesus spoke these words, salt was one of the most common substances in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, Roman soldiers were paid their wages in salt, and if they didn't get their salt rations, they would revolt. Did you know that our English word salary comes from a Latin word salarium? And that word salarium means salt money? Every week we get paid on Friday, or every 2 weeks, whatever it may be, and we talk about our salary. In essence, we're talking about our salt money. That is the reason, perhaps, Jesus used this word to describe the attitude and the actions that we should have as Christians. How many times have you ever said, oh, that man, he's not worth his salt? And no one questions, what does he mean? I don't understand. We all realize that. That goes back to the first century when Jesus spoke these words and the high value that salt had in the world. Someone has suggested that there are at least five different uses for salt. Now, I'm sure you may know some others, but there are five that I want to mention just quickly. One, and probably the most prevalent, is it seasons our food. Now, I'm on a low-salt diet. My life changed when the doctor said, you don't need to be eating salt, and I've not been doing so well the last few weeks, but I've got to get back. He said, if it tastes good, don't eat it. Why, you know, if you don't salt some things, grits, they're worthless without salt. Eggs are not much better. As a matter of fact, seasoning is so important. And you know, one of the things I learned as a young boy, I liked to watch Mom when she would bake, and Mother loved to cook and bake. Even a pinch of salt goes in cake and cookies, but it makes it good, doesn't it? But second of all, salt preserves. I don't know about you, but one of the fascinating things that I enjoy is learning what people have done in the past. I doubt many of you here have a place where you salt your hams. But I had an elder in West Tennessee, and I enjoyed going to his house because he still had a place. He still killed his own hogs every year. And he salted those things, and it was fascinating to go out there and see those hams hanging and to see sides of bacon hanging, and they were coated with salt, and they didn't spoil because, you see, salt is an excellent preservative. We understand that meat left to itself will spoil. One of the things that my inmates do when I carry them out in Shelby County, they pick up trash and they do a number of jobs, but we often get calls for dead animals. And nothing is better than a deer that's been out from Thursday or Friday to go out on Monday or Tuesday in 90-degree weather with 100% humidity. You see, without salt, they spoil rapidly. They smell and they're nasty. We lived in Russia a number of years ago in the 1990s, and we learned what a real meat market was. We would go to a meat market. It was literally like a flea market in a park, and they had a stump and they had an axe. And they measure by kilo, 2.2 pounds is a kilo. And you'd say, I want 2 kilos of meat. And they'd take their axe and they'd pretty well guess at it. Bam! And they would cut it. Now, the problem with that is flies and other things. It really makes you appreciate a meat market. It makes you appreciate that little glass enclosure that your meat's in. But we understand the importance of preserving our meat. That's the second use of salt. But third, salt stings. You ever get a cut, and even if you're sweating and you're sweating out salt and it begins to sting? We understand that salt is in an open wound like an antiseptic. It stings, and then we find that it will help kill the bacteria and even heal. In the fourth place, salt gives strength. Without an adequate amount of salt, and even on a low salt diet, we still get quite a bit, our body quickly becomes weak. The Roman emperors knew this, and they made sure, and they wanted their soldiers to have plenty of salt on their vegetables. The Roman army was known for its strength, and perhaps that's one of the reasons. Now, one of my children's favorite uses of salt is for chips and pretzels. You put it on chips and pretzels and things like that, and what does it do? It creates thirst. This time of year, in the summer, thirst is good. It's important. Hydration. But all of these are things that salt does. It has a number of very important purposes. And with that said, I find it most interesting. You notice Jesus did not say in Matthew chapter 5, you are the honey of the world? I don't know about you, but I love honey. We raised bees for several years. Nothing's better. But as Christians, that's not our job. As Christians, we're not the honey of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And there's a great deal of difference. We're to be the salt flavoring a tasteless world, and we're to be the salt that preserves a world that all would agree is quickly going downhill, decaying, morally speaking. Jesus had no illusions about the world in which he lived. And certainly about the world in which we live in 2021, because he knew the true character. Now, the truth is not always pretty and it's not always pleasant, but if we really adequately describe morally the world we live, it's like a piece of putrefying, rotting meat, isn't it? We listen to the music today, we look at the movies today, we see magazines today and books today. Morally speaking, there's very little morality. Our world is like rotting meat. On the one hand, you know, we have the most advanced technology. We can do things that people in the past never dreamed of. But on the other hand, regardless of all this, the moral climate seems to be going down as quickly as the technology increases. And let there be no mistake about it. We live in a morally decadent society. Like a piece of meat that's been left out in the sun for several days. The decay is slow at first, but then it gradually speeds up and gets faster and faster. What does it take to stop this? What does it take to stop this spread of decay, of evil? That's what Jesus is talking about. I read several months ago about a preacher in a large city. And he decided that he would preach on moral issues. And this was one of those larger cities. And the church he was a part of, they had a security team. And they were real concerned because he announced that in 2 weeks he was going to be preaching on a subject that is very controversial in the world, homosexuality. And they were very concerned about his safety. Threats had been made. Well, one of the members in that congregation made a comment that caught my attention. He told the young preacher, he said, "I'm proud of you because you're not afraid to speak out on controversial issues. We need to know what the Bible says." What a great thought. And that man was right on. We need to know what the Bible says. And there are a lot of subjects today, they're not popular. Sadly, there are Christians, and they don't want to know what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Others don't want to know what the Bible says about gender. Others don't want to know what the Bible says about marriage for life, or moral issues like drinking, or gambling, or dancing. Those are topics today that are avoided. I knew of one congregation, and a good congregation in many ways, but they were looking for a preacher, and they said, "We don't want marriage, divorce, and remarriage preached on Sunday mornings." They were looking at the bottom line. They were looking at the contribution, the collection. People might leave. How tragic. Here is the exciting part. We as Christians are the salt of the world. It begins in the pew. It must be in the pulpit. But if it is in the pew and in the pulpit, then we express it to the world and we teach the truth. There are so many people that I talk with on a regular basis that have no idea what the Bible says. So often people say, you know, and a man, one of the inmates I had Friday, made this statement. "You know, we've just got to accept Jesus as our personal Savior." I said, "Really?" I said, "Will you do something for me this weekend?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Would you find that in the Bible and show me? I haven't found it in my Bible." And he looked at me. He said, "Really?" I said, "No." I said, "Will you look for it in your Bible?" He said, "I will." He will. I'm going to be interested tomorrow to see what he has to say. People say, "Oh, you know, the Bible says, the Lord says," and they come off with tradition. They come off with various things that are simply not there. As the salt of the earth, as the salt of the world, our responsibility is to speak where the Bible speaks. It is to speak book, chapter, and verse. It's to tell the world the things that they need to hear. And you know the exciting part? It doesn't take a lot of salt to do the trick. Just a little bit of salt can flavor things in the right place. You remember the story of Abraham? God was going to destroy the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities of the plain. And Abraham was really concerned. God knew he was going to be because his nephew Lot had sadly, tragically moved into that town. And we find that Abraham, he with great boldness begins to intercede for his nephew. "Lord, if there are 50 righteous souls, will you spare the city?" God said, "Yes." "Well, what if there are only 45? "Yes." "What about 40? "Yes." "30? "Yes." "20? Don't you know Abraham's feeling kind of sheepish? Maybe in his own mind he says, "Well, I'm going to ask one more time. What if there are only 10 righteous souls? Will you spare the city?" What'd God say? God said, "If there are 10 righteous souls, I'll not destroy it." But there weren't. God sent his angels and they brought out Lot and his wife and his daughters. Now I want you to think about that. God would have spared the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous souls. That tells you a little bit about the influence of salt. It tells you about the influence of even small numbers. It doesn't take much salt to do the trick. I thought this was fascinating. According to sociologist Robert Bella, the governing values of a whole country or culture may be changed when 2% of the people have a new vision. I read that and I stopped and I read it again. And actually, I read it several times. I thought I was misreading it. You mean 2% of a culture can change the other 98%? Yeah. This is from a sociologist. Isn't that what Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount? If we are the salt of the world, if we get out and do our job as salt, we can change the world. I think sometimes we've taken the Great Commission, Mark 16:15, Matthew 28:18-20, and we've tried to isolate it as an individual thing by itself. Jesus' command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is not something we do. It's who we are. It's how we live. The things that we say and do are what bring people to Christ. Sometimes we make it more difficult than it is. If you go back and study the Gospels and you look at the life of Jesus, and then you come forward through the New Testament and you look at the life of Peter and James and John and Paul, Christianity was their day-to-day life. Talking with others was as natural as talking about Crimson Tide and War Eagle. It was natural. It wasn't something that you had to go out of your way or plan or have a special occasion. Jesus, the apostles, they love the lost. When we are the salt of the world, we will be out doing these things and it will be natural. It's time for us as salt to get out of the shaker and literally get into the soup. Now, this is a challenge. There are always reasons salt doesn't want to get out of the shaker and into the soup. It may look at the soup and say, oh, it's hot in there, that's boiling. And there's Brussels sprouts and potatoes and meat and carrots. I just don't think I want to get in there. Doesn't sound very pleasant. And then one grain of salt might say, you know, if I go into the soup, I'm just going to disappear. I'm going to dissolve. I like it in the shaker. I'm comfortable in here. As a matter of fact, every piece of salt looks just alike. We're all alike. We're comfortable. We're in our safe zone. Why do I want to get out of the shaker and into the soup? But that's not where salt belongs. Salt was made for the soup. As long as the salt stays in the shaker, it does absolutely no good. But when the salt goes into the soup, two very important things happen. First of all, the salt dissolves. Second of all, the character of the soup is changed forever. You may disappear, but your saltiness will change your world for the better. Just think if the number here, and I have no idea how many are here tonight, but just imagine if each of us left this building tonight and tomorrow and we went out and we acted as the salt of the world. Think of what we could change. The classroom at school, the office, the warehouse, our neighborhoods, even our families. Get ready. We need to be salty saints, and we need to go out into the world. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus continued after he said this about salt with another very simple example, beginning in verse 14, reading through verse 16. You are the light of the world. Who is that? Us, Christians. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Listen carefully, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The dictionary gives a very simple definition of light: illumination. There are others, but this is one that to me is simple, a source of illumination. That provides the key to our definition of light. What does light do? Well, light penetrates, usually darkness. Light reveals, we see what is around us, and light exposes. Three very important things. Now, I don't know about you, but probably most of us, at least at some time, didn't like darkness. Some people will not go into a room to go to bed and turn off the light because, you know, things are distorted. Our mind, we say, plays tricks on us. When I was a young boy, a teenager, I enjoyed going to the church building. I grew up in Calhoun County, Piedmont. little small town there. And I enjoyed going and painting the classrooms, and I guess probably painted a good part of that building at some point as a young person. I enjoyed doing it. And the elders were glad to buy the paint if I would give the labor. Well, occasionally I'd get this bright idea that I'd go up on Friday night and spend the night in the nursery. There was an old couch in there, and I could get up and start early on Saturday. You know, that building, it was, when I was a boy, probably 40 or 50 years old, and it creaked and it groaned, and I heard a lot of noises in there. And you know, when you're just a young kid, you begin to have a lot of thoughts. Your imagination kind of runs wild. But isn't that typical? Sometimes even in our own homes where we feel comfortable, we hear something, but it's dark and we can't see what we're hearing may play tricks even on our mind. It's only when we turn on the light that we see what is really there, or in most cases, not there. But I want you to notice the application that Jesus made in verse 16. He says, let your light shine where? Before men. Jesus is very specific. Before men. Now, you go into a room and turn on a light and no one is there, it does absolutely no good. It's not seen. It doesn't provide a benefit. So it is that many of us as Christians, we live our lives as Christians in the closet. We don't let others know that we're Christians. We don't show Christianity. And when we do that, it's like a light in a closet that no one opens. We do absolutely no good. We make no difference in the world in which we live. Our light must shine, yes. But in order to be effective, our light must shine before men. Somebody's got to see the light before it does any good. Now, Jesus said when you let your light shine, two things are going to happen. First of all, others are going to see your deeds. Now, the word good here is interesting. It means attractive. It carries the idea of something beautiful and something lovely. Good, beautiful, lovely, attractive. These are words that describe our deeds. What is Jesus saying? Jesus says that when our lives are beautiful, when they're good, when they're attractive, others are going to take notice of the beauty in our lives and they'll be drawn to Christ by the way that we live. Sometimes that has to do with stopping and talking with someone about Jesus. And brethren, we have so many opportunities right now. It's sad, and I say it with sadness. COVID is sticking its ugly head back up. Hospitals are filling up. More and more people are getting it. But what better time is there to talk with people about Jesus and the blessings in Christ than when there is hard times, sickness, difficulty? Here is a time to let our light shine, and we show them what Christianity is. We used to use a phrase I remember years ago, Christianity in action. Well, that's really redundant. Because if we're the light of the world, our actions show that we're Christians. I don't need a t-shirt. I don't need earrings with crosses or a jewelry necklace with a cross. People know that I'm a Christian by the way that I live. When I stop and smile at a friend, perhaps someone that I work with or go to school with or that I'm acquainted with, and they're having a difficult time, sometimes a smile goes a long way in making their day better. Sometimes when we do something simple, and man, this isn't just something for the women, but make some chocolate chip cookies, give to a neighbor, a friend. Sometimes it's stopping by the hospital to check on someone that's having chemo. Or it might be the supervisor that no one really likes, and she's out by her car and the hood's up and she has no idea, and you stop and offer to help. That's letting your light shine. People see the beauty. They're attracted by the goodness, the loveliness in the way that we talk, the way that we act. And all of these good deeds are things that Jesus did. When we wear the name Christian, we're telling the world, I'm like Christ. Are we really? If we are, we're letting our light shine. What is it that Jesus went about? He went about doing good. Those two words ought to stand out in our minds daily. Jesus, Luke tells us, went about doing good. He was filled with compassion for other people. He understood sympathy. He understood empathy. And all of these things, these characteristics, are what make us the kind of people God wants us to be. But also, Jesus said, when they see your good works, your lovely ways, he could have said, when they hear your great preachers. You have a good preacher here. I've really enjoyed the last several weeks hearing David preach. He could have said, when they go into your nice building, you've got a wonderful facility, and it sure is comfortable in here this evening. It's so hot outside. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, when they see your good works, when they see the way that you live as a Christian. I know that most of you are familiar with this poem Edgar Guest wrote. It's one of my favorites, I guess. It's called The Living Sermon. It says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. Didn't he hit the nail on the head? So simple. But there's a second thing that happens when we let our light shine. First of all, remember, they see our good deeds, but they don't pat us on the back and say, "Wow, David, you're a great person." When they see our good works, they give glory to God. Verse 16, your Father who is in heaven. You know, it's interesting there, and it's not specifically important, but it's interesting. The word "your" is used three times there in verse 16. Did you notice that? What did he say? Your light, your good deeds, and your heavenly Father? I don't know about you, but that third one is my favorite. To know that God is my Father. Not taking anything away from you, but he's my Father. And that means a great deal. At least it should to all of us. When we live as we should as Christians, when we are letting our light shine, we are glorifying God. What are we doing? We're holding God up before the world so that the world can know why is it that this person is in good spirits and encouraging people and helping people, and someone over here is grumpy and grouchy and everything is always negative and bad? Well, this person is a child of God, a Christian. This person sees that there's more to life than the things in the world, and they're the ones who look for good even in bad situations. And in so doing, they're holding up God the Father before the world. These are the people that invite people through their lovely ways, their actions, to come and say, "Why are you happy? Why, don't you know what's going on? We may get laid off. Our plant may close down. This may happen. That may happen. But yet, you don't seem to be affected. You're not going around complaining. Why is that that you're different?" How about opening a door? There's an open door to talk about Jesus, to talk about salvation, to talk about freedom from sin. That's what it means to be the light of the world and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We do the shining, God gets the glory. And the reason is very simple. Have you ever thought about it? Light does not call attention to itself. I've had the opportunity to travel to some very interesting places in the world, some various cities and locations. And you know, if you go into a beautiful city, you don't go around and say, "Wow, aren't those lights beautiful?" But what do you say? You think, "Wow, look at the architect who built this city." The architect gets the credit, not the light. And you know, we're not far away, and I enjoy eating, and Thanksgiving is one of my favorite times, so that's not coming up too far away. When we sit down for Thanksgiving meal, we don't say, "Wow, aren't the lights great in here in the dining room?" No, we praise the cook, the one who made it all possible. And so it is in life. When we live and let our light shine, God is glorified. People don't pat us on the back and say, "Wow, you're a great person." They say, "Something makes you different." What is it? God. Serving God. It's being a child of God. It's being saved from my sins. Forgiveness in Christ. There's so many different ways that you can approach when that door opens. Sadly, many of us, when the door opens, we run out of fear. I don't know what to say. And when people talk to me about the Bible, I just get nervous. And why? Ask me about my grandchildren. I can talk quite a while. I've got several of them over here. or my children. I don't have a lot of time for college football, but I can talk with you quite a while about that. Politics, the weather. Why can't I talk about Christianity? Why can't I talk about Jesus? Why can't I talk about the plan of salvation? You know, Dan Wheeler just finished the meeting at Georgia Road, and we got to go a couple of nights, and one of the things he said that really hit home was the fact we need to be able to talk with people just simply the death, the burial, the resurrection, the gospel. And I thought, you know, that's a good starting point, good place to begin. We need to be doing that. We are the light that people need to see so that they glorify our God. Now, I can't imagine any calling higher than greater than being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And the influence for good that God has given us is tremendous. And we can make a difference, not a short-term difference, but an eternal distance, a difference. I don't know the best way to explain eternity. We are so limited in our thinking. Some think that this sermon's eternal. It's never going to end. But when we think about heaven, how do we describe it? By way of length. There won't be a calendar. There won't be a watch. I'm sad, young folks, there won't be any cell phones. Can't look at the time. There won't be an almanac. Time was created by God when He created man. That's a hard concept for us because our lives are governed by time. God, He's governed by eternity. A day is with the Lord is what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day? Can you imagine? We've been in eternity and we're going to say heaven. That's where we're wanting to be. That's where we're working toward. That's where our prayer is. That's why we're living. We've been in heaven for 100 million years if there were time, and yet it would be as if it were the first day. One little boy described heaven as having a peppermint stick with no end. If you like peppermint, you'll appreciate that. We can make someone's life change eternally by being salt and by being light. When they see us, they'll see our God whom we serve. And you know the exciting thing about this? If you're a child of God, you're already salt and you're already light. You don't need a Bachelor of Salt degree. You don't need a PhD in light. As a child of God, you have everything within your possession found here in the Word of God to be the salt of the earth. You've got to get out of the shaker, though. You've got everything you need to be the light of the world. So crawl out from under that bushel basket and let your light shine. Bring glory to God. Now, I spoke earlier of the moral decay in our world today. But if you think about it, the darker the night, the brighter the light around us shines. So when there are things like political turmoil in our country, when there is the racism that seems to be dividing people, here is the opportunity to show the world Christianity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the message the world needs to hear. I think most of us agree that the church has lost a lot of its influence because we've been so caught up in making a living that we're not making a life. We're so caught up in the world and keeping up with the Joneses that we're not going out as Christians into the world to bring people to Jesus to save folks from an eternity in hell. And the world desperately needs light. We've been hiding under this bushel basket for too long, concerned about self more than concerned about others. And what's happened? The world's gone from bad to worse. We've got to be that purifying agent that salt is. We've got to be that illuminating, I don't want to say agent, but that illuminating force so that the world can see the good that God has provided. And we do this in the way that we live, the way that we talk, the things that we do. Now, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's not easy. As a matter of fact, for those of us that haven't been the salt and the light, it's like, you know, beginning something new. Now, it's not difficult once we get into the habit, once we begin doing what we should have already been doing. but it may be a little hard in the beginning. The world's not going to reward us. As a matter of fact, some are going to make fun of us. They're going to ridicule us. Some are not going to understand. But we don't worry about those. We do what we can for those that we can help. There are two simple commitments I want you to make this evening. First of all, the salt commitment. We need literally, if we can use the language of modern day, we need literally to rock the world as the salt of the earth. That may mean speaking up when in times past we've kept our mouth closed. That may mean taking criticism for our faith when we take a stand. When we say, well, the Bible says, God says, we need to be people of the book. It may mean taking an unpopular stand among friends or family on moral issues. Remember, salt stings. Then it cleanses. Second of all, there's the light commitment. We've got to be bold and beautiful in the world so that others see Christ living in me. And that's what they ought to see. You know, one of the things that I pray is that when I preach, I stand behind the cross. I stand behind Jesus Christ. I don't matter. I'm simply a servant of the Lord. It's not about me. I'm not here to be popular. And, you know, Charles Box, some of you may know Charles down at Walnut Street in Greenville. Charles is in his 80s now, and Charles says, I really don't care what you think about me. And I say, amen. That's not what's important. It's not what people think about me per se as a person. It's what they hear as the Word of God. And when we speak, it needs to be boldly as just that. They need to see Jesus living in us. And that involves everyday kindness. I've done camp work all of my life. I've enjoyed doing camp in several states, a number of different camps. John Rice at Backwoods, his number one rule is kindness. You wouldn't guess what his last rule of camp is. Kindness. What a great thing to be teaching our children. Our children are growing up in a world of technology, and many of them can't even say please and thank you. Many of them are so caught up in technology that they don't know anyone else exists. How tragic. Sometimes doing what God wants us to do, it means that we roll up our sleeves and we may get a little bit dirty. When we do what God wants us to do, it means we may have to go out of our way in order to help others, inconvenience ourselves a little bit, and it means that we're going to let others know, I am a Christian, not again with a t-shirt, but they'll see it, they'll hear it, they'll witness in the way that we live that we are children of God. And you know, it's going to probably cost you time and money. Nothing in life is free. Remember the primary function of light. It's to reveal things as they really are. When you've done the job right as the light of the world, people aren't going to talk about you. They're going to talk about Jesus. They're going to glorify God. We cannot save the world as a whole. Again, going back to the Great Commission, I think that scares people. What do you mean going to all the world? I can't do that by myself. No, but we're in a part of the world where we live and where we work and where we go to school, and we can make a difference there. Remember, 2% of a culture can change an entire culture. Imagine what this group here can do tomorrow if we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We can't do everything, but we can do something. And what we can do, we ought to do. And that's what it means to be salt. That's what it means to be light. We live for Christ. We serve others as Christians. As they see the light in us, they'll see the light giver. God the Father. They'll see our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's time that we become salty saints and true light believers. And I want to leave you with this question tonight. Are you willing to get involved in this revolution? The salt revolution. The light revolution. These are things that Jesus called on us to do long ago. Not my idea. We have a choice. We can be salt, we can be light, and we can glorify God and please Him. We can help others come to Christ in obedience. It may be that tonight you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. If that be the case, we're going to extend the Lord's invitation. He invites us to come and to stop the sinning business. He says, believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. We've got to turn away from our sins. We call this repentance. It's a change of direction. We're not going to follow Satan in sin any longer. We've got to be willing to confess the name of Jesus publicly, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then we're buried in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. This puts us into the family of God. I mentioned earlier, Jesus said, "Your Heavenly Father." We have a new relationship. You know, outside of Christ, we can pray to God. That's understandable. But as a child of God, I can pray, "My Father, who is in heaven." I have a new relationship. He looks upon me as His Son. I look upon Him as my Father. I'm a part of God's family, the church. The greatest institution, the one purchased by Jesus when He died upon the cross. He poured out His precious blood in order to purchase it. Then as a child of God, we seek to be light, we seek to be salt, to be faithful Christians. It may be that as a Christian tonight, you've not been faithful. Maybe you've let the world in. Maybe you've allowed other things that have hindered your influence publicly. If so, repent of that sin. Confess it before your brothers and sisters here this evening. Give us the opportunity to pray with you and for you. What a great blessing. It may be that things are simply difficult in your life. It may be the loss of a job, a family member, other things that are discouraging. If so, let your family pray with you and for you for encouragement and strength. I fear this is an area we don't take use of enough. How wonderful to know that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, come now while we stand and while we sing this song.